Sophia. We got to spend some time with her, and you're going to love her harvest time as we have come to. We have a lasting friend. She comes by way of South Florida with an incredible message for the lost, and she has a vision as well for the lost. And I want you right now to give your warmest, best harvest time welcome for Pastor Maria Khalil.
I didn't do it this time. Amen. What a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. I want to express my appreciation once again to your pastor for extending this invitation and opening his pulpit. I know as a senior pastor, I do not open my pulpit lightly, and so it's a great trust and honor to be with you today, and I bring you greetings from the South Florida area, which our city is the new Brooklyn of the United States, or so we have been dubbed by USA Today in June of 2006. They called us a new Brooklyn of the United States because one of the highest percentages of an immigrant population. We're about a mid-class suburban community just southwest of Fort Lauderdale, and God has brought the world to us, and our church has over 30 nationality groups in it, from Nigeria to Kenya to Trinidad to Jamaica to Haiti to South America, Central America, you name it, we've got it, and it's just wonderful because we have been reaching a harvest field for the Lord. Many people who have never heard Christ or come from occult backgrounds or atheist backgrounds, and it's just exciting to be able to serve the Lord there. Of course, in South Florida, we only have two seasons, hot and hotter. Well, that's not true. We had one day of winter this past year where we plummeted down to about 38 degrees, and everyone brings out the heavy winter gear for that one day of winter, and so it's kind of been chilly for me while I've been here the last couple of days, but it's wonderful to be with you here in this area, and just pray that the Lord will touch and bless you this morning through his word. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to you, Lord God, for the wonderful privilege of knowing you, Lord God, and we just come before your presence this morning, humbling our hearts, Lord, and we ask you that you would speak to us this morning, Lord God, that we wouldn't just hear a sermon, Lord, but that we would hear your voice speaking to the very depths of our soul, Lord God, and that in every one of our hearts and lives, your will would be accomplished this day, and that we would leave this place different than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. The theme of your missions convention is A World is Waiting, and the title of our message this morning is Hurry Up. Hurry up. Have you ever noticed that when you're waiting for something, it seems like it's never going to happen? It just takes forever. Can you remember back when you were a kid and you were waiting for Christmas to come and it just seemed like it would never get here? Of course, now as an adult, when you're working and you have to take care of all the decoration and buy the gifts and pay the bills, it seems like Christmas is here before you know it because you're busy doing so many things. How about waiting for water to boil? I mean, you're anxious to boil an egg or to make coffee or whatever it might be, and you put that pot on the stove and it just seems to take forever. That saying really is true, isn't it? A watched pot never boils, because you watch and you watch and you watch and it seems like the bubbles never come. But if you turn away and you start preparing something else, doing something else, before you know it, you turn around and there the pot is boiling. You know, in the last days, the scripture talks about those that would have been waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because it took so long and it didn't seem like anything would happen, they would begin to doubt the Lord's promise. They would begin to question and even mock and say, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? And their conclusion would be that because so much time had passed since Jesus first came and since the promises had first been given and that nothing had happened, that it must mean that the promise is not true. It must mean that he's not coming back again. And they would even use that delay as an excuse to start living for their own desires and living for their own pleasures. And I'm sure that there are many in the world today, many in churches today, that feel just that way because it's been 2,000 years since Christ first came and they've been hearing about his second coming for so long that the biblical concept of the end seems like a fairy tale to them. And they scoff and they might make light of it and they might question it and they might laugh and they might mock. But let's hear what Peter has to say in response to such an attitude. Read with me if you will, 2 Peter, and we're going to read chapter 3 beginning at verse 1. This second letter, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffer walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were created of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflooded with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are being kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack, or we could say negligent, concerning his promise, as some men count negligence, but is patient or long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the patience of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. I think it's important for us to note, as we read this passage of scripture, that the Lord is speaking to us. Peter is addressing us, the church. He uses the word beloved twice in verse 1. And again in verse 8, and the reason is he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church, the beloved of God. And his purpose is to help us, to help believers everywhere, to understand the reason for the delay in Christ's return and how we ought to be responding in that interim, in that time period between the promise and the coming of Christ. So he reminds believers that God does not count time the same way that we count time. With God, time is not merely a matter of sequence or chronology. With God, time is not just about years or decades or centuries. But with God, the more crucial element is purpose. Because what difference does it make, for instance, how long a man lives if there is no fulfillment or purpose in his life? What difference does it make if we live 80 years or 90 years if there is no fulfillment of purpose in our lives? Because years alone do not make a life. Fulfillment of purpose is the significant thing. And yet time does play an important role by setting the limits of opportunity that we have to find and fulfill the purpose that God has for our life. The Bible says that God has given unto man a measure of 70 years on this earth. That's the approximate lifespan of man. So there is a limit of time to which we can find that purpose that God has for us and fulfill it. And repeatedly in scripture, you read the phrase in the fullness of time, or something similar to that, and each time it signifies an act of God. It signifies that God is working, that God is moving to bring about the fulfillment of his plan of salvation in the world. For instance, Paul described the culmination of God's saving work in Christ in Galatians 4:4 by saying, when the fullness of time had come, when God had arranged everything for thus that opportune moment, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was a culmination of many things that God brought together in that moment of time to accomplish his saving purpose through his son, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, speaking of the end of the age, he says, and he made known unto us the mystery of his will, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment or their completion, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even in Christ. What is he telling us? He's telling us that God is working throughout all of history, because history is really his story. And God is working throughout all of history, bringing it to a grand culmination when his purpose will have been completed. And what is his purpose? What is the mystery of history? his will, that all things which are now fallen, which are now under the dominion of darkness, that all things will one day be brought again under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he will once again have his rightful place over all creation. This is the end. This is the culmination to which God is working in all things. And his goal is to bring lost humanity back into right relationship with him through the sacrifice of his son, that he might once again have his rightful place on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter says the only reason that the end of time has not yet come is because God's mission is not yet finished. God's purpose has not yet been completed on the earth. And he makes a very curious statement in verse 12. The King James says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Other versions say, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now that word hastening in the Greek is the Greek word spoudo. And you might recognize that it is the root of our English word speed. And it means to hurry something along, to speed something up. And so he's saying that we as the church need to be hurrying along or speeding up the day of Christ's return, the day of God. And so we've got to ask the question, can we really speed up Christ's return? Isn't the day of Christ's return fixed? Well, the Bible does say that God knows the day, but it didn't say that he predetermined the day. It will take place in the fullness of time when God's saving purpose has come to completion in this world. Then God will look over to his son and he will say, the time is now and the trumpet shall sound and Jesus Christ shall return. It will take place in the fullness of time. And that's exactly the point that Peter makes in verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, that everyone should come to repentance. That's God's purpose. That's why he's holding back the coming of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in the world will eventually somehow, some way be saved and that nobody will ever go to hell because God is so loving and he doesn't want anybody to be lost. You know, there's actually some people that teach that. It's called universal salvation. They say God is so loving and gracious, he'd never let anybody go to hell, so some way, somehow, it doesn't matter if they've heard the gospel or not, God will make a way for them to get to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two eternal destinies, and there are two conditions of mankind, lost and saved. Jesus spoke about it. He talked about two roads, and he talked about two destinations. He said in Matthew 7:14, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Jesus actually tells us that there are two paths in this life. There are two paths that lead to two eternal destinies. One path that leads to life and the other path that leads to destruction. So Jesus clearly tells us that not everyone is going to end up being saved, though that is the heart and desire of God. So it's obvious the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. So then how should we interpret verse 9, where he says that God is not willing that any should perish? Well, I believe that Jesus himself interprets or gives us the meaning of that verse in Matthew 24:14, when he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. What he's saying is that it's God's desire, God's heart, that everyone would have an opportunity to hear the good news of salvation, that everyone would have a chance to be able to hear what Jesus Christ has done for them and have an opportunity to believe and repent and have their sins forgiven. You see, this is God's desire for everyone. This is the mission of God. And it's the very reason for which he sent Christ into the world. And it's the very reason for which we have been sent into the world. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In the same way, in like manner, he is sending us into the world. We are to be people of mission. We have been sent with a purpose into the world. You and I have been called with the same purpose that compelled Jesus to leave his throne in heaven and come to earth and offer his life as a sacrifice. The payment of our sin, that through him those who believe might be saved. Now we have been commissioned by Jesus to take the good news to everyone, everywhere, at whatever cost. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Peter is saying to us, you can hasten the Lord's return in the same way we can speed it up, we can also delay it. He says you can hasten the Lord's return by taking advantage of this opportunity of time to share the gospel and give those who do not yet know him an opportunity to come to salvation. Just like that watched pot of water that never boils, till you get busy doing something else and suddenly you come back and you see that it's a boil. We don't hasten Christ's coming by sitting around twiddling our thumb and looking to the sky and say, is this the day? We don't hasten his coming by getting up every morning, look outside and say, oh, are the clouds going to roll back today and Jesus come? We don't hasten his coming by doing what some groups have done where they all put on white robes and get on a high mountain sometime and say, oh, this is the time. Jesus is coming back today. No, that's not how we hasten his coming. We don't even hasten his coming by studying scripture and trying to figure out all the prophecies and say, oh, okay, today Iran made a threat of nuclear attack. Let's see how that fits into scripture. Oh, okay, you know, swine flu is turning into a pandemic. Let's see how that fits into the scripture. That's not how we hasten the Lord's coming. We hasten God's coming. We hasten Christ's coming by getting busy and fulfilling the mission that he has given us to do. And when we get busy doing what he has called us to do, before you know it, one day we're going to hear that trumpet sound and the clouds are going to be rolled back and Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. And in the interim, while we await his return, every one of us has been called by God to participate in his mission to bring salvation to those who are lost. And there are three basic truths about mission that we need to understand from this passage of scripture. If we are to fulfill God's purpose for us, and if we are to live lives of obedience that are pleasing to him. And the first truth that we need to understand is that mission is the very heart of God. Look again at verse 9. It says he is restraining himself. He's holding himself back on account of you. Holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. Aren't you glad that he held himself back? Aren't you glad that he held up the end so that you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come back before you had an opportunity to be saved? Aren't you glad that judgment wasn't poured out on this earth before you had an opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, you see, he's still holding back because there are many people that he loves just as much as he loves you and just as much as he loves me. You see, God's passion is for the lost. God is passionately in love with the people of this planet. God is passionately in love with you, and he's passionately in love with me, and he's passionately in love with those beautiful faces that you saw on that video from all around the world, Kenya and Senegal and Louisiana and wherever else it was. God is passionately in love with the people of this planet. What is passion? Well, when we hear the word passion, we often think of it in terms of romantic love and strong desire, and that truly is an element of passion. But another way to describe passion is a willingness to endure whatever the cost to achieve a goal. A willingness to endure whatever the cost to achieve a goal. You know, the terrorists that attacked the United States a few years ago, they were passionate. They were willing to endure whatever the cost. They were willing to sacrifice their own life for something they believed in. That's what passion is. And the greatest example of passion is found in God himself, who was willing to pay the ultimate price for us. He was willing to send his son to die on the cross. That's why the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's God's heart towards us. God loves every one of us. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter their socioeconomic standing. Every one of them, God is passionately in love with them, and He has gone to extraordinary means in order to make it possible for them to be saved, to be brought into relationship with Him. There's a movie called The Bridge, and there's a scene in that movie that I believe expresses the passion of the Father's heart. It's the story of a bridge keeper whose son unknowingly follows him to work one day. And his son is playing on the bridge, the railroad tracks that go across the bridge. And at a particular moment in the scene, there is a train with thousands of passengers barreling towards the bridge. And at that very moment that the train is approaching, his son falls beneath the tracks. He didn't know he was out there playing. And he suddenly hears the screams of his son crying for help, for his father to come and rescue him. But at the same moment, there's a train barreling towards the bridge. And in a split second, this father has to make a decision. He either allows the bridge to remain open and that train will go barreling off the edge of the cliff and plummet to almost certain destruction, taking thousands of lives with it, or he flips the switch, connects the train tracks, saves the thousands of people on the train, but sacrifices his son. And in those moments, those split seconds where he has to make that decision, his heart is breaking and tears fill his eyes. And he flips that switch so that the train might be saved. And then he begins to cry a wail of agony, recognizing the high price that he has just paid in order to save that trainload of passengers. How the father's heart must have broken when he watched his son hanging upon that cross. But he looked across the annals of history and he has seen you and he saw me and he saw every human being that has ever lived, and he saw us barreling off a cliff of destruction that would end up in an eternity of judgment and hell. And he looked at his son and he said, there's no other way. You've got to go to the cross. There's no other way that they might be saved. And he sacrificed his son for us that we might have an opportunity to live through him. This is the passion of the Father's heart. Jesus expressed, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus also expressed the Father's passion for the lost. He told three parables: the parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And each one of those parables expressed how valuable the lost item was to the one who was searching for it. So that the shepherd, he said, would leave the 99 sheep that are safe at home. And if there was even one that was still missing, one that was still lost, he would go searching for that one. He told the story of a woman who had lost one coin. She had 10. She lost one coin. And she left everything. She stopped everything in order to turn the house upside down and find that one coin. He told the story of a lost son and a father who longingly looked across the horizon every day, day after day, week after week, year after year, hoping that that would be the day that his son would return. And what a joyous day it was when finally, from a distance, he saw the figure of his son returning on the horizon, and he ran to meet him and embrace him. And Jesus was telling us in each of these parables that this is the passion of the Father's heart towards those that are lost. He'll never stop working till the very last one who will respond has come back to Him. Till the very last one who was lost has had opportunity to be saved. And in each case, when the lost item was found, there was a great celebration. And the Bible tells us that there is a celebration in heaven every time a lost soul is found. Jesus is the expression of the Father's passion for the lost. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose. He said, I did not come to be ministered to or to be served, but I came to serve and to minister. I came to lay my life down as a ransom for many. And church, we have been called with a purpose. We have been sent with a mission. We are not here just to be served and to be ministered to, but we are here to lay our life down, perhaps not in death, but in our actions, in the sacrifice of our time, in the sacrifice of our giving, in the sacrifice of our labor. We are called to lay our life down as Christ did, so that those who do not yet know him might come to salvation through faith. Hallelujah. We are to have the passion of God for the lost. You see, as we are drawn to him, as we get closer to him, we are supposed to become more like him. And as we become more like him, his heart will become our heart. Our eyes will see as his eyes see. You know, early in the ministry of Jesus, when he ministered in a region of Samaria, you remember the story in John 4, he was passing through a region of Samaria, which was a region of people filled with people that were mixed breeds. They were half-breed. They were Jews that had intermarried with other nationalities and other religions. And they were despised by the Jews. The Jews did everything, even walking miles out of their way to avoid going through the region of Samaria. But on that day, Jesus had been sent with a mission. The scripture said he must needs go through Samaria. God was compelling him. There was a mission for him to accomplish that day. And as he reached this city of Samaria, he stopped by Jacob's well, and he sent his disciples into the nearby city to buy lunch. And I believe the reason he had to send them away is to get them out of the way, because I believe that if they had stayed, they would have messed up this divine opportunity. You know why? Their prejudices would have gotten in the way. First of all, it was taboo in that culture for a man to speak to a woman in the way that Jesus did at the well, especially a man that was a religious leader as he was. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, she was a Samaritan. They were despised and hated by the Jews, and the disciples would have been there overcome by their prejudice and say, Jesus, what are you doing talking to Samaritan? Remember, even after Jesus died and rose again, even after they got filled with the Holy Ghost, they were having a hard time believing that God wanted the Gentiles to be saved. You know, so they would have gotten in the way. So Jesus sends them into town, but he knew he was there on the Father's mission. And he ministers to that woman, and she finds Christ as her Messiah, as her Savior. And she goes and evangelizes the whole. Isn't it wonderful that the first evangelist in the New Testament was a woman? Well, that's another sermon for another time. Hallelujah. But she brings a whole town to Jesus. And they are there waiting to be ministered to by Jesus. And then the disciples show up. They went through the local drive-through, you know, camel drive-through in Samaria, and they showed up with lunch, and Jesus says, I'm not hungry. And then they start arguing between them. How can he say he's not hungry? He sent us to get lunch. We know it's noontime. We've been walking for a long time. He's got to be hungry. Where could he have gotten lunch from? And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. Now I want you to notice something. The whole town of Samaria was there, waiting to be saved, waiting for the gospel. And the disciples are more concerned about lunch than they are the lost. Now I know this message is particularly relevant to us right now, because I know it's getting close to the lunch hour. But I hope you'll keep your attention on the lost right now and put off lunch for a little bit, okay? But they're more concerned about lunch than they are about the lost. And they're more concerned that where did Jesus get food from? Well, how does that apply to us? Well, it applies to us in that a lot of times we can be preoccupied with ourselves. We can be more concerned about our goals and our needs and our desires and our ambitions than we are about the lost and than we are about God's purpose. We can get so caught up in our lives that we forget the purpose for which God has sent us into this world. The disciples were more concerned about lunch than the lost. But I want you to see something. That was early in Jesus' ministry. And as they grew in their relationship with him, and particularly after they became filled with the Spirit, they came to a place where they were willing to go to the ends of the earth in order to preach the gospel. They were willing even to suffer and die for the gospel. You see, there was a time where they were more concerned about lunch than the lost. But as they grew closer to God and his heart was formed in them, they became more concerned about the lost than they were even for their own life. And they were of them was martyred for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to lay their life down that the lost might hear the gospel. There was a change that took place in them. And I pray that that change is taking place and will take place in every one of our hearts, where we will be more concerned about the lost and the purpose for which God has sent us than we will about our own concerns, our own needs, and our own desires. You see, as we grow closer to Him, our focus should shift from a concern over worldly things to a passion for the lost to come to Him. And church, you know, we sing to be like Jesus. I want to be more like Him. We are most like Him when we love and reach out to the lost, because that's who He is and that's what He's all about. Mission is the heart of God, and therefore it should be the heart of every true believer. You know, there's a wonderful scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm 37, verse 4. Most of us could probably quote it with me this morning. But it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire, see, you're quoting it with me. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, you know, that is a beautiful scripture, but it is one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied scriptures in the Bible. Because the way it's often thought of and understood is that, you know what, if I just love Jesus and if I just spend time worshiping Him and in His house, then He's going to give me whatever my little old heart desires. If I want a new Lexus, I'm going to get a new Lexus. If I want a new BMW, if I want a better career, if I want a bigger house, if I want that husband or I want that wife, God's going to give it all to me because I love Him. Now, don't get me wrong. God's a good God and He's a blessing God and He desires to prosper us. When we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all those things shall be added unto us. But that's not what this verse doesn't say. God will give us whatever our little heart wants. No, what this verse says is the more you delight yourself in God, the more you spend time in His presence, the more you're consumed with a love for Him, your heart starts to change because He starts to put His desires in your heart. And the things you used to want and the things you used to desire, you no longer want, you no longer desire. And things you never used to care about or think about or pray about, you find yourself consumed with those things. It happened to me. When I first came to Christ, I was 11. I had my life planned out. I was already in high school. I had my life planned out. I was going to be a doctor. I was going to make a lot of money. And I was going to do all these great things. Well, when God saved me, He changed all of that. And He called me to the ministry. When I first got saved, you know, my prayers were more about, Lord, bless me, and Lord, help me to get a scholarship for college, and help me to do this, you know. But the more I've grown in Him, the less I pray about me, and the more I pray about what He wants. And I find that when I'm focusing on what He wants, He perfects that which concerns me. When I'm concerned, when I take care of God's business first, He takes care of my business, and I don't even have to think about it. Now, we've seen the same thing happen with our church. We planted 17 years ago, and from the very first month we were open, we took on our first missionary. It was so glorious to see the representation of all the missionaries that you support. We also now support over 60 missionaries on a monthly basis. But you know what? We're in storefront facilities because land for a time was in our area over $1 million an acre, and we were unable. So we hold multiple services. We're limited in our space. We were unable to buy land. And people would tell me, even some other pastors would tell me, if you have such a desperate need for facilities and land, why are you giving so much to missions? And I would always answer back, and I'd say, you know what? That's the heartbeat of God. And if we'll take care of God's business, God will take care of our business. Hallelujah. And let me tell you something. What once seemed unachievable to us, the ability to buy approximately 12 acres of land, what we needed, it seemed an impossibility to us. But last year, God made it possible. With the downturn of the economy and the bursting of the real estate bubble in South Florida, God granted us the ability to buy 13 acres of land for $5.5 million, which would have been unheard of. A year before, that piece of land would have been $14 million. But what was God doing for us? Because we were taking care of His business. God was taking care of our business, and He'll do it for you as well. Hallelujah. I made a faith promise the beginning part of this year for our building fund, and God started speaking it to me. The last 3 years He had spoken to me to make a $10,000 faith promise. This year He spoke to me to make a $12,000 faith promise. That's stretching me. So I'm a single woman, and South Florida, the cost of living is very high in South Florida. And so it was a stretching of faith for me. And at the same time, God had called me to go back for my doctorate degree, which costs an arm and a leg, if you know anything about postgraduate hours. And so I'm like, God, how am I going to pay for this? And how am I going to do this? And I wrestled with God, but finally I gave in. And let me tell you something. There have been so many miracles that have happened since the beginning of this year. Do you know that miraculously God has already brought in from unexpected sources 80% of the faith promise I made to him this year? Hallelujah. And I'm saying to God, keep bringing it on, because if you bring it on, I know you're able to do exceedingly abundantly. And if you bring more, I'll give more. I'll exceed that $12,000 if you bring more. You see, God, when you honor him, when you seek first his kingdom, God will bless you and God will enable you to do everything that he's asking you to do. The first thing that we find is that mission is the heart of God. The second thing we find, mission is the hope of the condemned. He says in verse 9 that God does not want anyone to be lost. Do we really realize that all of humanity is helpless, hopeless, and hellbound without the gospel? Now, the lost living on earth right now, they might not recognize that they're lost. They might not recognize their hopeless condition. But let me tell you something. The lost who have already entered into an eternity of hell, the lost who are already doomed to the damnation of hell, they are absolutely convinced of the importance and urgency of mission. They are absolutely convinced that the only hope of the lost on earth is that someone will go and tell them about Jesus. How do I know that the lost in hell are convinced of this? Jesus told us. Do you remember the story Jesus told about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, who both died, and Lazarus was escorted into paradise, and the rich man went to a place of torment and hellfire? And from that place of torment and fire, he lifted up his eyes and he pleaded with God to send someone to his five brothers who were still on earth to testify to them so that they would not be lost and that they would not end up in the same place of torment where he was. Do you know there are people in hell praying that you will rise up and that you will go and that you will tell others about Jesus? Their loved ones, their family members, because they're more convinced of the truth of salvation than you and I are. They're more convinced of the lostness of mankind than you and I are. And their cry rises from the flames of hell. Now, the amazing thing that hits me in that passage is that the lost in hell know that mission is the only hope of the lost. And they recognize the urgency of the hour. If the lost in hell can recognize the importance and urgency of mission, how much more should the church on earth be able to recognize it? The church is the hope of the world because the church is the means that God has ordained to reach the lost with the gospel. Stop and think for a moment. Where would that couple among us in this church this morning that was on the brink of divorce be today if someone had not reached out to them in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where would that parent who was an alcoholic or a drug addict be? Where would their children be if someone had not reached out to them in the love of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where would I be today if a dear Christian woman named Sunny had not reached out to me and my family in a time of tragedy? I was 10 years old when my 17-year-old brother died. And I didn't only lose him that day, I lost my whole family. My parents went into a deep depression. My dad was not able to work for 6 months. He just sat like in a cocoon in our den. My mother would break down crying. I would come home from school and I would change my clothes and just go hang out in the neighborhood. I just did not want to be there. But this dear Christian lady in love would come to our home. She came weekly, sometimes twice a week for almost a year. My brother died in January, and she kept coming. And in November of that year, based on what I'd heard her saying, she thought she was talking to my parents. But whenever I saw her car outside our house, I'd make a beeline home. And I would sit on the top of the steps of our den. She thought she was ministering to my parents, but she was ministering to me. My parents wouldn't come to know the Lord for 18 years after that. But based on what I'd heard her say, in November of that year, I asked Jesus into my heart. And a month later in her home, never having been in a Pentecostal church, I was baptized in the Holy Ghost and I was called to the ministry that night. Where would I be if it was not for that woman who loved God and loved the lost and was willing to reach out to me? And where would I be today if it were not for a loving youth pastor and his wife who, when my parents who were unsaved, would not take me to church? They came week after week, picked me up on Sundays, picked me up for youth group, came out of their way to take me to church that I might know Jesus and be discipled in his ways. Where would I be today if someone had not reached out to me in love with the gospel? And where would you be today if someone had not reached out to you? Where would those young children be today that we saw on that video? Those young children that are in that orphanage in Senegal. Where would they be today if someone was not reaching out to them in love with the good news of Jesus Christ? There are so many more whose lives are distraught, hopeless, that need to hear the gospel. You know, Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel has power to transform lives both here on earth and for all eternity. It transformed my life. It changed me. I hope you can testify that it has transformed your life. It's not just about a fire insurance policy and a guarantee of a heavenly home, but it's about transformed lives. And the gospel is powerful to change both our here and now and our eternity. But in order for people to experience that transformation, they've got to hear the good news. And Paul said this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How wonderful God's invitation is, that it's for everyone. But he also said, "How then shall they call on one of whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach if they have not been sent?" And that's where we come in. He's calling us to go in our local community. Some of you, he's calling to go overseas on some of these temporary mission trips. Maybe some of you, he's calling full time. Every one of us, he's calling to get involved in his worldwide mission to reach the lost, so that those who have not yet heard can have an opportunity to be saved. Someone has said, the great question is not, will the lost be saved if we do not send them the gospel? But the real question is, are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? Are we really following Christ? Are we really loving God if we do not send them the gospel? And the third and final truth that is revealed in this passage is, mission must be the heartbeat of the church. Peter says to us, to the church in verse 15, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. The only reason that he has delayed the Lord's return is to give an opportunity to reach the lost with the gospel." You know, in Mark 16:15, Jesus gave marching orders to the church, to his followers. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." These are one of the last words that he spoke to his church. And because it was one of the last opportunities that he had to speak to them, what he said to them must have been what he deemed most important. It must have been what was dearest and nearest to his heart. And he was thinking in his last moments on earth, his last moments with his followers, he was thinking about the lost. And he calls every one of us to visualize the need of the lost, to visualize the harvest. We go back again to that story in John 4 about the Samaritan woman. And the disciples all caught up in their lunch. And Jesus says to them, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe." Some versions it says they're already white unto harvest. And you know, like the disciples in the story who were so concerned about lunch that they missed the whole thing of what Jesus was doing. They were more concerned about lunch than the lost that were standing right in front of them. We can get so caught up and preoccupied with the busyness of our life that we forget what He has called us to do and who He has called us to be. And sometimes we get so caught up in our life that we say, yeah, God, I'll get to it. But first, let me establish my career. First, let me wait till my kids grow up and I've got them off in college. And first, let me wait till I get all my goals and my ambitions accomplished. And then I'll get around to it. And He says, don't say that there are 4 months left to harvest. There are people right now whose lives are hopeless. People right now who are dying and entering into an eternity of damnation because they have not yet heard the gospel. There are people right now whose hearts are ready. They're ripe. They're open. And a month from now, they may not be ready. A month from now, their hearts may be closed and they'll be lost for all eternity. Do not say there are yet 4 months. This is the moment. This is the hour. We must act now. We must do now in order to spread the gospel. You know, any farmer will tell you there's a brief window when the fruit is ripe and it must be harvested speedily before it rots. And that's really what Jesus meant when He said it's white unto harvest. It's overripe, ready to fall to the ground and rot. And that's why farmers often hire migrant workers. They need a lot of extra help during that small window of opportunity that they have to bring in the harvest. And Jesus is telling us we need to look up and see that there are people all around us that are ready, more than ready. They are desperate for the message of the gospel. And if we don't act in that window of opportunity, they will be lost for all eternity. We must visualize the need. We must also agonize over the lost. In Matthew 9, 36 through 37, it says of Jesus, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And we read that verse and it sounds so warm and nice when it says He was moved with compassion. That word compassion is such a neat and comfortable word. It means to feel together with. But that's not actually what the Greek says. The Greek is much stronger than that. It says that He was jerked in His innermost being. There was something inside of Him that agonized, that broke when He saw the multitudes in their lost condition. And if we would have the heart of Jesus, then our hearts must agonize as well. I remember several years when I would drive through Pembroke Pines where we're located, and I was working at a church in Miami at that time as an associate, and I would drive through Pembroke Pines and my heart would break and I would weep and I would wonder, why is this happening to me? I would just drive down the street, our main artery of the city, and my eyes would fill with tears as I would see people because we were the first Spirit-filled church that went into that area. My heart would just break for these people that did not know Jesus because we're in a vastly unchurched area. And I didn't know what it was, but God was forming His heart in me. God was putting His burden for the lost of that city on my heart so I would feel for them what He felt. And this is what the Bible calls us to do, to have the heart of Christ for the lost. He agonizes over the lost. When was the last time that you wept over the lost? When was the last time you cried tears in prayer as you prayed for Kenya or Senegal or your lost neighbor next door? Do we have the heart of Jesus? Finally, we must evangelize. He has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You know what? If God wills the evangelization of the world, if God commands us to tell everyone everywhere, if we don't do it, that's disobedience. And disobedience is sin. It's sin. The supreme task of every Christian, the supreme calling of every Christian is to evangelize the world. When God loved, He loved the whole world. Not just me, not just you, not just our local community, but the whole world. When the Father gave His Son, He gave His Son for the world, not just you and I, not just our church, but the whole world. When the Son died on the cross, He died for the sins of the world, not just my sin, not just yours, not just those of our neighbors. The whole world. This is God's heart. This is God's business. And if the business of the church is not about God's business, The church has no business being in business. We need to be about the Father's business. You know, there's a bridge that was built by the federal government across Panther Creek in western Kentucky during a time of an economic downturn as we're in right now and a stimulus that they were doing. And this bridge became a source of pride and a symbol of national recovery. Today, years later, decades later, the bridge looks as new as the day in which it was built, because there was never a road built leading to it or leading from it. And a bridge that doesn't carry traffic is a bridge in name only. And a church that doesn't carry the gospel is a church in name only. And a Christian that does not carry the gospel is a Christian in name only. Someone has said, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. You see, there is no other name under which man, under heaven, whereby man must be saved. Christ alone is the Savior of the world. But what he did on the cross of Calvary will be of no avail if nobody ever hears about it. And that's where you and I come in. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. He can't do it without you and I. God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. How many are we willing to allow to perish? Do we have the heart of God? And are you willing this morning to answer his call and do your part that everyone can have the opportunity to hear the gospel and have the chance to be saved before the end shall come? Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that as your word has gone forth this morning, Lord God, Father, that it would reach into the very depths of our being, Lord God. I pray your conviction upon us, that we would hear your voice speaking to us. This is not for the person sitting on our left or the person sitting on our right or the person sitting in front of us or behind us. This is not just for a pastor or a missions committee, but you are speaking to every one of us. This is your call for every one of us. And Father, may we willingly and gladly answer your call today and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, use me, in Jesus' name. Today, if you're willing to say to God, yes, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to give whatever you want me to give. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. If that's your heart's cry, I'd like you to stand to your feet. Yes, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, to give whatever you want me to give, to go wherever you want me to go. I say yes to you, Lord. Form your heart in me. Give me your passion. Right where you are, would you just lift your hand towards heaven and with your own words, from your own heart, would you give your life to God right now and say, here I am, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Give whatever you want me to give. Go wherever you want me to go. Use me, Lord. Let me be your vessel to advance your kingdom and fulfill your purpose. Lift up your voice right now and you pray that prayer of consecration to the Lord. Father, I just thank you right now for every person in this congregation. I thank you for a pastor. I thank you for a missions committee. I thank you for a church that has a passion for missions. I thank you for a people, Lord God, who have heard and embraced your word this morning and say, have said to you, yes, Lord, form your heart of passion for the lost in me. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. I'm ready to give whatever you want me to give. I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go. And Father, as they stand here committing their life to you, I pray the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. For Lord, you will never call us to do what you do not also enable us to do. I pray your provision, Lord God, as your people seek you first, prosper them and supply, Father, that they might advance your kingdom according to the desire of your heart and according to your plan. Father, I thank you today and I pray your blessing upon each and every one and upon this church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, Pastor.
Come on, give the Lord a praise in this.